start by reading just the first 10 verses of Psalm 35. We'll read the whole thing as we go through it, but you get a feel for what's going on here. We're going to try to look at two psalms this morning, Psalm 35 and Psalm 36. And I think they're very appropriate to the time in which we live, because both of these psalms talk about living in a world that's just gone off the rails. Just everything is going wrong. The wicked are dominating, and everything is terrible. What sort of attitude should the believer have in this kind of a situation? And we're going to see as we go through Psalm 35 our attitude toward the wicked, both personally and as servants of the Lord. This is the first of the major imprecatory psalms. We've seen imprecations before, but this is the first time we get a bunch of them, so we're going to spend some time thinking about that. But then in Psalm 36, we look at the attitude we should have toward the Lord in the face of a world that's gone off the rails. So let's read this is the first 10 verses of Psalm 35 to get us going. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid from me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know the confused world in which we live, and we recognize, Father, that it's all by your permission. Nothing takes place outside of your sovereign control. And yet from our perspective, Lord, it is confusing and sometimes a little bit terrifying to see such disruption all around us. We thank you, Lord, for those that you have put in positions of responsibility. We thank you for ordaining government, for ordaining the magistrate as the minister of God to punish evildoers and to reward those who do right. And we do pray, Lord, for those that you've put over us, that you would enable them to discharge their duty in a way that brings glory to your name. Now, Lord, we pray as we meditate on these portions of your word, that you would show us the attitude that we should have, how we should think day by day as we are confronted with a confused and tumultuous world filled with wickedness, where Satan seems to have the upper hand on every side. Give us clear understanding, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I'll go through the questions when the kids are here, talk about some of the issues that we'll discover there. Remember that we're in this last portion of Book 1. Now, Robertson describes Book 1, I think quite appropriately, as the book of confrontation. It is David and his enemies. We see that all over the book. It's the anointed king trying to move toward God's righteous kingdom, and on the other hand, there are the wicked who are trying to frustrate him and thwart him on every hand. And this last group of psalms all deal in one way or another with the suffering, with the frustration, with the weakness that he feels. The first four of them do not explicitly mention his guilt, although as we saw in Psalm 34, there's no question that he has done some things that weren't entirely appropriate. But he doesn't talk about my iniquity, my guilt, my sin here, the way he does in the last four psalms of the section. We're looking at Psalms 35 and 36, which formally are both laments. And we will see in 35 most of the pieces of a lament. A lament is when someone is crying out to God for help. That's what a lament psalm is. Something is wrong, help me. There may be an invocation. Hear, O Lord. But then the main part of it is the plea. Lord, save me, deliver me, help me. And usually that is accompanied with a complaint, which is a description of what the problem is. There is sometimes a confession of sin or an assertion of innocence. We'll see the confession of sin quite clearly in the last four Psalms of this section, in each one of which David talks about his own sin. But here he's going to be asserting his innocence in today's Psalm. Sometimes there is a curse on the enemies or an imprecation, and we're going to have that today. We're going to talk about that. Often, very frequently, there is confidence in God's response. And then there is a hymn or a blessing or praise to the Lord, or at least a promise that he's going to bring praise to the Lord that rounds it all off. Now, laments are the most common kind of psalm in the Psalter. We think sometimes of the Old Testament saints as riding along in victory, you know, and having this wonderful relationship with the Lord. David was down in the pits a lot. The most common type of psalm that we have are these cries to God for help. So let's go through this psalm and discuss it as a psalm, and then we'll come back and talk about the imprecations. In looking at its structure, the first thing that strikes us, or that strikes me anyway, is the threefold promise of praise in the psalm. I read you in verse 9 and 10, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong from him." Praise to God. You've got praise to the Lord also down in verse 18. "I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people." And you also have praise in 27 and 28. Now, in our version, 27 is worded as a request. It could also be understood as a prediction. "Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause," or "They shall shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause." "Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long." So we have not just one, but three separate times that David praises the Lord, and that suggests that we actually have three stanzas in this lament, or three little pieces. In fact, as we go through, we will see that. And the first and third stanza are quite similar to each other. I read you the first one. Let's read the third one. And as I read it, let's notice some similarities that it has with the first one. So the third one starts in verse 19. "Let not those that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause." We saw that expression back in verse 7. "Without cause have they laid for me their, hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul." Without cause, without cause. Here also, "they have hate me without a cause." In fact, this verse, and you probably have a marginal reference that tells you this, this verse is the basis for the statement in John's Gospel that it was written, "They hated me without a cause," concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. "For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it." This is the complaint, that is the thing for which he wants help. And this has a little bit of a contrast with the complaint in the first stanza in verse 7, which appears to be that they intended physical harm to him. "They have hid for me their net in a pit. They've digged a pit for my soul, for my life." But he gives a complaint. And then in 22 through 25 is his plea. "This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up." Here is his plea for help, that the Lord would deliver him. And I'll call your attention in particular when he says, "Awake to my judgment," verse 23, "even unto my cause, my God and my Lord." Now, the word cause here is reeve, the word that describes a covenant lawsuit. And that is also how the psalm starts back in the first verse, "Plead my cause, O Lord." That's the verbal form of the word. Enter into a lawsuit for me. Verse 1, plead my cause. And then the word cause down in verse 23. Awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Here he is speaking to the Lord as though there is some official lawsuit. There has been a breach of covenant, and that breach of covenant has to be addressed. And then he enters into the imprecation. Verse 26. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. And you can compare that with what we have in verse 4 at the beginning of the first imprecation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. So very, very similar verses. So in these, the first and the last stanza, in these two stanzas, in both cases, David is bringing a formal lawsuit against his enemies before God. In both cases, he utters an imprecation against the enemies. He asks God to do bad things to them. In the center section, it's quite different. In verses 11 through 12, let's read these through, and then we will have read the entire psalm. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling, from the lions. Here the complaint is false witness, verses 11 and 12, as in the third section. But where's the imprecation? There's no imprecation in the second stanza. He doesn't pray for God to do anything bad to his enemies. In fact, he says in verse 13, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. You put on sackcloth when you're mourning for something to petition for God's help. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I prayed for them when they were sick. I asked God to deliver them from their sickness. So the central stanza is very different from the outer two stanzas. In the outer two, he is praying that God would turn them to confusion and make them ashamed and dishonor them and bring out his sword and do bad things to them. In the center stanza, he says, I prayed for them. This was like my brother. I mourn for them like my own mother. What's going wrong here in the central stanza? And they're turning against me. So he's protesting his innocence. He is interceding for them. And the plea here is, rescue my soul, verse 17. So contrast the outer two with the center. The outer two both use imprecations. They pray for God's judgment on the adversary. In the center, when David prays for the health of the adversary. The outer two use the name Jehovah, Yahweh, which is the name for the covenant Lord, God who enters into covenant with his people. That name is missing in the central stanza. The word Lord does appear, but it's down in verse 18. It is Adonai, sovereign master. He does not refer to God here as the covenant Lord. He refers to him as the master whom he follows. He will obey him, but he doesn't refer to him as Jehovah. In the outer two, the enemies complain that David's persecution is without cause. There's no reference to that in the center, although I guess you could say it's implied because he was so friendly. In a way, the central stanza explains the without cause of the outer two stanzas. Why was it without cause? It was without cause because David was praying for the enemies. He was loving toward them, and now they're returning him evil for good. And I've already pointed out to you that in the outer two stanzas, they describe David's situation with his enemies as a lawsuit. There's been a violation of covenant. It's referred to as a reeve or a covenant lawsuit. Please plead my cause in verse 1, verse 23, awake unto my cause, my God and my Lord. There's no reference to that in the central section. Here's the big picture to jump to the conclusion, then we'll go through verse by verse. I believe the outer two stanzas depict David in his character as the anointed king. He is the representative of the covenant. He is the enforcer of God's covenant with his people. And what he says with his crown on. This is David speaking in his official capacity. We have prayed together for our leaders, and I mentioned in my opening prayer the verse in Romans which says that the civil magistrate is the minister of God to bring judgment. He bears not the sword in vain. He's there to punish evildoers. There is an official place for somebody to represent God in enforcing God's principles, God's rules in the world around us. Here is David referring to God by the covenant name, Jehovah, and referring to a covenant lawsuit. He says, Lord, there are people here that are breaking your covenant. I want you to enter into judgment and to deal with that. In the central stanza, we have David with his crown off. We have David the person. David the man, speaking as a private individual. And that distinction is going to be critical for us in understanding what's going on with these strange prayers for the judgment of his adversaries. So we have read the first verses. He asks God to pick up weapons and fight for him. He appears to be at risk here of military defeat. Physical harm appears to be the issue in the first stanza. And he prays for his adversaries to be confounded, to be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord chasing them. This is his imprecation against them. He wants them to be blown away like the chaff that you beat off the wheat when you thresh it. He wants their way to be dark and slippery. I pray that they could just slide off into the raging torrent, that they wouldn't be able to keep their footing, that they'd fall down in the mud, and that the angel of the Lord would persecute them and chase them. And then he gives his complaint, verse 7, for without cause have they hid from me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. That's his complaint. One more piece of imprecation, verse 8, let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. Now that's the end of the imprecations in stanza 1. And I want to call your attention to a very interesting feature of these imprecations. Everything that he prays for here as something that would happen to his enemies is something that elsewhere in the scriptures and even elsewhere in the Psalms is described as a fact. As a fact. This is how God treats the wicked. This is what God is going to do with the wicked. David didn't make these things up. He is simply saying, Lord, I want you to do what you have said you are going to do. In a way, I'm aligning myself with your purposes. You have said this is what would happen to the wicked. Okay, I'm watching. Are you going to do this? So I've given you a little table to try to line these up. This is quite striking. In verse 4, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Now, I could find many more passages that talk about these activities if I were to go elsewhere in Scripture. But just within Psalms 71:24, my tongue shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. Now, the King James translators are a little bit free with their English to Hebrew equivalents, and they sort of swap the terms around here. They've got confounded, where the first verse in Psalm has shame, and they have shame where the Psalm has confusion. But they're using the same vocabulary. It's the same basic idea. The wicked are going to be put to shame. They're going to be confounded. But here, David is not expressing this as a desire. He's expressing this as a statement of fact. This is how God deals with his adversaries. In verse 5, David prayed that they would be like the chaff before the wind, but we read that way back in verse 1. We learned that the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. He prays that a fearful adversary would come against them, the angel of the Lord. These Psalms and Psalm 34 are about the only place in the Psalter that we read about the angel of the Lord. We know this character from the Pentateuch. He's God himself coming and intervening in human form. It's a terrifying thing to confront. And you say, well, this is a terrible thing to pray that God himself would come and attack these people. But what did he say in Psalm 34, verse 7? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And we see that all through the Old Testament. That's what the angel of the Lord did to take care of his people. He encamped around them and protected them. So when David prays for that to happen, all of a sudden it doesn't sound quite so stark, does it? He prays, let their way be dark and slippery. But in Psalm 3, verse 18, we read, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. That's what God does with the wicked. He puts their feet on a slippery place. He makes our feet like hinds feet. We can climb upon high places safely, but not the wicked. And when he prays, let destruction come upon him at unawares, let his net that he hath hid catch himself, into that very destruction let him fall. What did he say in Psalm 9, verse 15? The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. This is what God does with the wicked. They plan evil, and he brings it upon them. They planned evil for someone else. It turns back on their own heads. So verses 9 and 10 end the first stanza with a thanksgiving to the Lord. We come into the second stanza. This stanza shows why their attack is without cause. I read it through for you, and the point is that they have laid false charges to him because in verses 13 and 14, he has actually prayed for them. McLaren suggests, and I think it's quite plausible, that the reference here is to David's first attendance upon Saul, when an evil spirit from the Lord was troubling Saul, and David was called to soothe him, to play on the harp, and to bring some measure of peace to the troubled monarch's heart. David was caring for Saul. Saul was ill. David was concerned for him. Here David says, I was praying for him. I had love toward him. But how did he treat me? Verse 15, in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. They repaid David's love with hatred and abuse. And in verse 17 is his plea, rescue my soul from their destructions, and a promise to give thanks to God in verse 18. Then in verses 19 to 18, we have the third stanza. It begins with the plea that God would deliver him from the enemies. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Now the offense is no longer physical. It is the verbal offense that we saw described in the second stanza, verse 20. They speak not peace. They devise deceitful matters. Verse 22, keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Awake to my judgment. Well, what is the judgment? Even unto my cause, my reeve, my covenant lawsuit. Lord, I'm coming to you as the high judge. This is your covenant. You are the covenant God. This is your covenant. You need to vindicate me. Judge me according to thy righteousness. Verse 24, don't let them say, we have swallowed him up. And then verse 26, the final imprecation, he comes back to the words of verse 4, almost verbatim, let them be ashamed and brought to confusion. And once again, he ends with praise. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. My tongue shall speak of thy righteousness. Now, as we said, this psalm has more imprecations in it than we've seen so far, although we have seen a number of imprecations, a verse or two here or there. But here it's quite prominent in these outer two stanzas. And these imprecations have caused some people trouble. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, you might enjoy reading his book on the Psalms, Reflections on the Psalms, in which he basically says there's no way that a Christian can pray these Psalms. You can't do that. This is unchristian. This is all obsolete. Now, he does try to make some excuse for them, but it's clear he doesn't approve of them. And Vatican II actually removed some of these psalms from its liturgy because it felt they were unchristian. It took them out completely. Although, there are good reasons to be a little bit squeamish here. Our Savior, after all, in Matthew 5:44, said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That doesn't sound like, "Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt." That doesn't say like praying, "Let them be as the chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the net that they have spread catch them." Doesn't sound like what he meant when he said, "Pray for them which despitefully use you." And it's not just the Lord Jesus. This isn't Jesus versus the apostles. Paul said in Romans 12:17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." In verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And last Lord's Day evening, we meditated on 1 Peter 2:21. "Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." What was the example? "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Does that sound like someone who is praying, "Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them"? So what should we do with these verses? I love to sing the Psalms, as you all know. When I sing the psalm, I'm repeating the prayers that it contains. If I sing Psalm 35, I am singing these imprecations upon the wicked. Can I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, sing Psalm 35? That's what Vatican II was asking. Or should I omit these verses? But if I omit them, on what authority am I rejecting part of the Word of God? You see the problem? See the conundrum? This is something, I'm spending time on it because a lot of people get really hung up over these imprecations. As I've meditated on them and prayed on them and done a lot of reading about them too, and I've got some good articles and books that I can recommend to you if you want to read about this subject, I've concluded we must not discard the imprecations in the Psalms. I think they are there for a reason, and I believe they're valid. But there are three principles that we have to keep in mind if we would not misunderstand them. And I've given you those three principles on the right-hand side of this chart. The first is, we must distinguish the kingdom of God from our personal comfort. The king of France may once have said, "I am the state, l'état, c'est moi." We are not entitled to say, "I am the kingdom of God." We don't get to do that. Things are true of the kingdom that are not true of us as individuals. Second, we must always bring ourselves into agreement with what the Lord wants. If our king has made certain decisions, has ordained certain things, it's not our place to tell him he's wrong. We need to be aligned with that. And finally, we need to follow the New Testament. I've given you some verses from the New Testament that suggest that a Christian cannot utter imprecations, but the imprecation contains, the New Testament contains imprecations. And in fact, I'm going to show you one on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. So simply to take a simplistic view and say, "Oh, Christians cannot utter imprecations," is missing the whole point here. But let's start with the first point. We've got to distinguish the kingdom of God from our own personal comfort. And we see this in three ways in Psalm 35. First of all, the imprecations are limited to the first and third stanzas. Those stanzas carry the hallmark of David speaking with his crown on. He's speaking as the king. He refers to God as Jehovah, the covenant Lord, and both times he says, "Lord, this is a matter for a covenant lawsuit. The covenant is at stake here. And I, as the king, responsible for enforcing the covenant, have to bring this to your attention. You need to intervene to vindicate your government. He's speaking in official terms. In the center section, he's speaking without reference to the covenant. There is no lawsuit. It is not Jehovah. It is Adonai, Sovereign Lord. And instead of praying against his adversaries, David is praying for his adversaries. Can you see that contrast? He had done so. But he expresses, this is the attitude of my heart. His attitude was not a vindictive one toward them. When he does speak personally, he prays for them. And even when he does curse them, and this is a very important thing, even in the imprecations, David does not take actions into his own hands. He's following here what Paul said in Romans 12, which is quoting Deuteronomy 32, vengeance belongs to me. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's a version of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. He brings matters into the Lord's hands. So the first thing is, when we pray these psalms, we need to understand these are prayers that are made by the king on behalf of the kingdom. They are not a personal desire for David. He's really just all burned up with his enemies, and he's angry with them, and he wants to take vengeance on them. That is not the attitude. This is a longing for God to bring about his kingdom. This is what we pray when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. And that brings us to the second point here, which is that we must align ourselves with God's interest. We saw that every one of these imprecations is something that elsewhere in the Psalms is stated as a fact. This is what God does with the wicked. God has revealed to us that the wicked are going to suffer, that he is going to bring judgment upon them. And once we realize that, to refuse to pray these Psalms would be to say, I know better than God does. God wants to judge the wicked, but I don't think he should. I think that's too harsh. God, you really ought to reconsider. You shouldn't do that. What kind of an attitude is that? Do we really care enough about the wickedness in this world to bring it to God and say, Lord, you are the king. You need to do something about this. And my desire would be, like David in the central stanza, that you would deliver them. But if they persist in this, Lord, you've got to bring judgment. What is that? That's what David is doing. He's aligning himself with the will of God. Paul says something quite striking in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You are to love your enemies. You are to pray for them. But at the end of the day, if they don't turn, God is being righteous when he brings this judgment upon them. And we need to align our thinking with God's thinking. So the imprecations, I think, are understandable if we distinguish the kingdom of God from our personal comfort. If we realize that when we pray the imprecations, what we're doing is we are agreeing with the judgment that God says he's going to bring on the wicked, and we're showing that we care enough about wickedness in the world to ask God to intervene and deal with it. But the third thing we need to do is consider the New Testament. Why do we think we should pray for our enemies? As the Lord Jesus said we should. In what book did he tell us we should pray for our enemies? It's Matthew, okay? Consider this episode at the end of the book of Matthew. Chapter 25, verse 41. He's describing himself, the king. Then shall he, the king, say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. Who cursed them? Why are they cursed? He's the sovereign king. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was a-hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. You abused me. You are cursed. Depart from me into everlasting fire. Lord, you can't say that. You're supposed to pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you. But listen to what he says. Acting now in his capacity as the king. You see, during his earthly life, the Lord Jesus came to give us an example. He was the Messiah. He was the King, but his kingdom was not of this world. He came to give us an example of how we as people should react, and we as people should be like David in the middle stanza. When he comes again, it's David with the crown on. It's David in the outer two stanzas, and the gloves are off. He does not hesitate to damn his adversaries to hell for how they have treated him, the anointed king, and his brethren. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ," notice the full title here, our Lord in his full role as the Messiah, "let him be anathema." That's a Greek word. The translation is cursed. Maranatha. Let him be accursed. And that Greek word is translated in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." That's an imprecation. Let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Paul, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to take vengeance. I'm not taking vengeance. I'm saying if you preach another gospel, you set yourself against the proclamation of the King. God is going to curse you, and I'm going to align myself with God's will in this. The closest he comes to a personal imprecation is 2 Timothy 4:14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." But even here, Paul very clearly understood himself to be an apostle with a mission to carry out. And I believe what he's praying is that God would deal with Alexander because of Alexander's attempt to frustrate the spread of the gospel. Finally, in Revelation 6:9, when the sixth seal is opened, John beholds the martyrs who are crying in verse 10 with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And the Lord Jesus doesn't say to them, you haven't learned. You're supposed to pray for your enemies and do good to those who abuse you. It's not what he says. White robes were given unto every one of them. We're reminded here that these are righteous people. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It's coming. The vengeance that is just is coming. It's just not the time for it yet. Because those who have slain you, why were they slain? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You were proclaiming the kingdom. You were heralds of the kingdom. And they dared to touch the herald of the kingdom. And now I'm going to deal with you. It's just not right now. I think a Christian attitude toward the wicked requires, first of all, that we, like David, pray for our enemies, as he does in the central stanza. We must defer all hostility against them into God's hands. He is the one who takes vengeance. But at the same time, we have to recognize their offenses against the Lord. And we must recognize that while it's wrong for us to take vengeance, it is a righteous thing with God to execute vengeance on the wicked. If he didn't, he would not be a righteous God. The basic law of God's kingdom is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The law of basic law of equity, and he will bring that to pass. Those who wish may lay claim on the Lord Jesus Christ as their substitute and enter into his favor. But those who refuse that sacrifice have nothing to look forward to but hateful judgment from the Lord. That is God's decree, and we as Christians must recognize that's the case. And when we sing these psalms, what we're doing is we are agreeing with heaven's decree on them. So in Psalm 35, we see David confronted with the wicked, and he's showing us the attitude he must have as a king with his crown on in the outer two stanzas, which is one of praying to God to reinforce the covenant, to judge the covenant breakers. And then in the central section, he shows us our personal attitude toward the wicked, which is an attitude of compassion toward them and prayer for them. So that's the attitude toward the wicked. But there's another attitude that we need to have, and Psalm 36 gives us that. Very quickly, I just want to run through this with you. Psalm 36 has the three sections that are typical, three of the sections that are typical of a lament. There is the plea, that's verses 10 through 12 at the end. There are the complaint about the adversary, 1 through 4, and an expression of confidence in the Lord, verses 5 through 9. But let me read this through for you. We're going to start with the complaint that he utters about the wicked. Our version says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." Now that's quite obscure, and it needs to be unpacked. Literally in Hebrew it says, "An oracle of transgression to the wicked is within my heart." An oracle of transgression to the wicked is within my heart. The phrase oracle of X elsewhere in Scripture always names the one who's speaking. And elsewhere it's always the Lord. But here it's an oracle of transgression. So transgression is saying something. And we ought to spell transgression here with a capital T because it is personified. This is not "thus saith the Lord." This is "thus saith transgression." To whom is transgression speaking? It is not of the wicked here, it is to the wicked. Transgression is speaking to the wicked. It is giving an oracle like a deity would. Like Paul in Romans 7, he recognizes a law in his flesh that's struggling against the law of God. The wicked has a voice inside of him. It is transgression. And it is constantly talking to him. And when David says, "The oracle of transgression to the wicked is within my heart," David is saying, "I am acutely aware of this problem. I see people around me who are dominated by sin. That's the only thing they listen to." And the consequence of that is the second half of the verse. "There's no fear of God before his eyes." Of course not. He's already got a God. That's his transgression. He worships his transgression. He listens to that. He will not fear God. Verse 2, "He flattereth himself in his own eyes till his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity," a different word, "and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." Notice all the words that David piles up here for wickedness. Iniquity, two different words for iniquity: deceit, mischief, that which is not good, evil. And David can't get this off his mind. "The oracle of the transgression to the wicked is within my heart. I cannot get my eyes off this. All I can see is people around me that are given over to iniquity, to sin, to wickedness, to deception, to mischief, to doing evil. What am I going to do with this? How am I going to live?" Do we have the same problem today? Are any of us preoccupied with the oracle of transgression to the wicked and our awareness that that's all they listen to and that there's no fear of God before their eyes? And how does it make you feel? Insecure? Concerned? The whole right-wing media thrives on this insecurity. A lot of people know this. And they think the solution is, well, we've got to get a Christian government in place. We've got to elect the right person to office. We've got to rise up in armed rebellion and kick them all out. David has a solution to this problem. He told it to us already in Psalm 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me." And that's what he's going to do here. Confronted with the wickedness of the wicked in verses 1 through 4, in verses 5 through 9, he's going to focus our attention on the Lord. He's going to, "Let me show you the Lord." Get your eyes off them. If you focus on them all the time, you're no better than they are focusing on transgression. You get your eyes off them, get it onto the Lord. He is saying what Paul will later say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What should you do when your heart and mind is disturbed? Take the thing to God. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You set your mind on things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. And what could better satisfy that description than our great God? I have set the Lord always before me. So David proceeds to do that. He's going to get his eyes off the wicked. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. That's his chesed, his covenant faithfulness. Thy faithfulness, trustworthiness, reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness. This is chesed again, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. He just fixes his eyes on the Lord. He tears his attention off this very seductive picture of the wicked, listening to the voice of transgression. He says, I'm going to set the Lord before me. You know, it's so tempting just to look at all the bad things and think, oh, this is terrible. Lord, thy mercy, thy faithfulness, thy righteousness, thy judgments, thy loving kindness, you bring us life. In thy light shall we see light. I've set the Lord always before me. And now his plea comes out of these two characterizations. So first, drawing on his reflection on the Lord's attributes, he says, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. But then he returns to the wicked. Lord, you can protect me from all these bad things. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Yes, they're wicked. Yes, they're terrible. But Lord, you can take care of them. And I'm going to focus on you. And this is the attitude we need to have toward the Lord. So when we see the wicked around us, flourishing like the green bay tree, as another scripture says, we have a twofold attitude toward the wicked. As individuals, we are to pray for them, to love them, to pity them. As representatives of the kingdom of God, we must acquiesce in the judgment that God has said they are going to face if they do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the imprecations fit in. That's our attitude toward them. Our attitude toward the Lord is we need to fix our attention on him so that we're not eaten up with preoccupation with wickedness. We focus on the characteristics of our great God, and in his strength, we're able to be functional, to triumph, and to go on and serve him. Let's pray. Father, we cannot completely understand why you allow wickedness to have such a successful role in our present world, but we thank you for providing salvation for us. For Lord, at one time we were part of that wicked company, and you delivered us by your grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of your Spirit. We thank you for that, Father, and we pray that as we see wickedness around us today, that we would respond in a godly way, not seeking personal vengeance, not being all preoccupied with the wicked, Lord, but fixing our attention on you. Giving agreement, Lord, to the judgments that you have solemnly declared, but at the same time being earnest in prayer for those who are around us. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray your Spirit will make it real to our hearts this week in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could sing as a closing hymn, a hymn that we put in the binder back when we were doing the Beatitudes. It's in the second section of the blue binder, and it's entitled, Blessed Are the Humble Souls. It's Isaac Watts' paraphrase of the Beatitudes. So you'll turn to the second section, find Blessed Are the Humble Souls, and when you've got it, let's stand up and sing this as our closing hymn.